Good morning. It's kind of hard to believe it's already December. And as we approach the end of the year, we've come to our final lesson in our Strong and Courageous series that we've been going through at least once, sometimes twice a month for 2022. In Joshua 1 and verse 9, it says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." While this command was given to the children of Israel some 3,500 years ago, it is every bit as true for you and I today, that we need to be strong and courageous. So I think it's worth a few moments of our time to go back and review where we have been and what we've looked at so far this year with this series. The primary reason that you and I ought to be strong and courageous is the same reason given to the Israelites 3,500-ish years ago. And it's because the Lord our God is with us. It's the exact same reason today. That was our focus during the first quarter of the year. And if the slide, if the internet was working, you'd see the nice slides, you know, so you would see this and not have to just listen to it. But that's all right. The Lord is with you. That was our focus to begin the year. The name Emmanuel means God with us, right? Emmanuel means God with us. In John 14, 23 through 24, we read Jesus say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the Lord is with you as long as his word is written on your heart. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "You are the temple of God." That's a big statement to stop and consider, that you are the temple of God if his word is written on your heart. So because the Lord is with you, you should be content. You should be content with God's presence in your life. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is another passage we've gone to a lot this year. It tells us to be content with such things as you have because God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And those who look for contentment in other things and the things of this life, and we've all been there at times. I've been down that path looking for contentment in the things of this world. You know, you'll never find it. You cannot find true lasting contentment in the things of this life. It's only found when we direct our desires towards God and towards the things he wants us to desire. So also, because the Lord is with you, you can find peace in life. You can relax. We should relax because the Lord is with us. Psalm 46 and verse 10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." That means relax and know who God is. Or relax because of who God is. The Lord's presence in your life is transformational in those ways. In quarters 2 and 3, our focus was simply be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." How do you do that? Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Courage is found in Christ. It's not found in yourself. It's not found in your own abilities, your own intellect, your own whatever. It's found in Christ. But Christ doesn't just force his power upon us. It's not like I become a Christian. It's not like I rise up from the watery grave of baptism and all of a sudden Christ just, you know, magically transfers all his power to us. We have to put in a little bit of effort into that and putting on the whole armor of God. We have to be courageous with the truth of God's word. Practice courageous truth. Truth is countercultural today, isn't it? And it's becoming more and more so the further and further we go down into the deep end of society and modern theology, right? But truth is the only thing that protects us from Satan's lies. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, it says, "Those who perish do not love the truth." We have to have a love of the truth. Truth is worthy of our love. We also need to be courageously righteous. Righteousness, like truth, is also countercultural. But it's something we must pursue. We have to pursue righteousness, right? It's a pursuit, It's the same as pursuing the kingdom of God, the things of God. But we have to do it with a humble heart so we don't become self-righteous. We need to practice courageous faith. Faith is belief. It's belief in God's power. And that belief in God's power causes me to be humble. It's belief in God's promises. And if I believe what God has promised to me, then I'm going to obey him so I can receive those promises. And faith is belief in God's presence, knowing that he is, in fact, with me. Even though I can't see him, he knows what's going on. He hears the thoughts of my heart. He knows everything about me. And so through belief in God's promises, I grow in love for him. And out of that, I grow in my love for my fellow man as well. We also need to wear the helmet of salvation, which is hope. Courageous hope is the result of faith. When you live a life of faith, you have that hope. You have that assurance, right? Knowing that God is faithful and God delivers on his promises. This hope is made possible by his grace, of course. And it prompts us to live holy, righteous, courageous lives because we know that victory awaits us. And with all of our armor in place, we're ready to take up the sword, the word of God, and be courageous with the way we wield our sword, the way we use God's word. There's a battle going on. We're in a spiritual war with Satan. But the battleground takes place close to home. It takes place within our home. It takes place within our relationships. It takes place within our very heart sometimes. And it takes courage to use the sword, to apply the word, and perform spiritual surgery, to allow it to pierce and cut things that need to be cut out of our lives. And finally, we address the need for courageous prayer. Courageous prayer. We have to pray like we actually intend to go into battle with Satan. We have to pray like we actually plan to use the armor of God and not just pray to remove us from harm's way all the time. We like praying for that. I like praying for God to take away difficulties and such from my life. But we know life is not void of difficulty. And we have to have the courage to address that and ask God for the courage to face those things in life. And that takes us to the fourth quarter where our focus has been have no fear. We should have no fear of confrontation. Confrontation sounds like a negative word today and an angry word perhaps, but I'm just talking about speaking the truth in love, like Ephesians 4:15 tells us to do. We have to have no fear of confronting people with the truth out of a place of love. Right? This is inevitable for a disciple. You want to live as a disciple of Christ, confrontation is inevitable. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus' life was filled with confrontation. Doesn't mean we go looking for a fight, right? That's not the point. The point of confrontation is to glorify God, to shine his light so others can see him more clearly. It does mean we speak up. The goal of confrontation is to share the truth, right? And hopefully bring about repentance. Now, whether or not somebody repents, God is glorified if we speak his truth. But hopefully that conversation will lead to repentance. But it takes courage to have difficult conversations. We're good at avoiding those. We need to have the courage to have difficult conversations. We also need, as we talked about last month, to have no fear of the unknown. And whatever the unknown is for you, I mean, fill in the blank, right? There's a lot of unknowns. And everybody has different things that bother us, that worry us, that cause us to, you know, get a few extra gray hair. Well, for those of us that still have hair, get a few extra gray hairs. And you know who I'm talking to. But when we rely on Christ's power, on God's presence in our life, and we know the Lord is with us, then we know that whatever we don't know is outweighed by what we do know, right? We know God. We know his promises. So what we do know is far greater than anything that is unknown. Perhaps the greatest unknown that faces all of us is death. And that brings us to our lesson today. Have no fear of death. Unless Christ returns first, we all know we're going to die. Every last one of us. It's not always a comfortable thing to think about or consider. Sometimes that idea strikes closer to home for some than others. I'll admit, as a 34-year-old man in relatively good health, I struggle with accepting the reality that sometimes, right? It doesn't feel like death is knocking on my doorstep, but you never know. You never know what may happen. And that's part of the fear, is we don't know how we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what it will feel like when death comes for us. There's a lot of fear regarding death. And you think about the great lengths mankind has taken to avoid death, right? You think of how great our knowledge of medicine and the pharmaceutical industry and all these things that we do to stay healthy and avoid dying, or at least put death off as long as we can. That's the point of surgery and medicine, right? Is to put death off. Let's prolong this life as long as we can. It's why we have health insurance. We can pay for all these modern things that, you know, generations ago they couldn't have imagined. It's why we have home security systems, and it's why folks carry firearms sometimes, and we just have a general aversion to death. It's normal. It makes sense. We all get it. But again, unless Christ comes back first, death is a certainty for all of us. We're all going to die one day. And so how can I live in whatever stage of life I'm in, whatever circumstance I face, with no fear of death? For starters, you have to be a faithful child of God, right? You have to be. Everything I'm going to say today about courageously facing death is only true for obedient Christians. If you're not an obedient Christian, death should terrify you. You should have fear of death if you're not a faithful child of God. I think we understand that, but it's worth pointing out, I think, at the start. If you are currently unfaithful, by the way, and you want to make that right, I'll stop this lesson before we even get into the main part of it today. I'll stop right now. And I'd say you can talk with both. You can talk with Todd. I can join you if you want, and we can figure out what you need to do right now to get your life right. And we'll come back to this lesson later. If you don't want to take me up on that, that's fine. We'll move on. I don't see any takers, so that's all good. The bottom line is you don't have to be afraid of death, okay? This is something that Christians need. We need to learn. We need to think about from time to time. So we're going to explore that for a few moments. The first point today, three simple points again. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is final. It is final in that your destination is sealed, right? There's nothing you can do to change it once you die. But death is not the end of your existence. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read quite a bit from this at the start of the lesson today, but just a few verses to start with. Verses 20 through 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And so, death is not the end, right? The resurrection awaits those who are faithful to God. Christ was resurrected from the dead, and in Christ all shall be made alive. Death is the end of your existence here on earth, but it's not the end of your soul's existence. And so there's two options. There's two ways you can go with this, right? Option one is the second death. If you turn over to Revelation for a few minutes, Revelation talks about this second death a few different places. Revelation 2 and verse 11. If you back up to the end of verse 10, it's a very common passage. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The end of Revelation 2 verse 10. Verse 11 says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is that second death? Well, implied in what we're told right here is it's something that's going to hurt, right? Those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. It's going to hurt, it says. You go over to Revelation chapter 20, it tells us a little bit more. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Second death involves being cast into a lake of fire, it says. Whether this is a literal or figurative, either way, I don't want any part of it. It sounds pretty awful either way, doesn't it? You don't describe something, you know, warm and fuzzy as a lake of fire. This is meant to sound awful. It's something we want to avoid. And so it tells us anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is subject to the second death. Skip over to chapter 21, the next chapter. We'll look at this. 21 starts off with a beautiful image of heaven. We'll get to that later. But verse 8 says the cowardly, interesting connection there with the idea of being strong and courageous. The alternative is cowardice, right? And what awaits the cowardly? The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Death is not the end. Some who die will go on to experience the second death, which includes the eternal separation from God. Does this sound like anything God is going to be near to? Absolutely not. God has no part in the second death. He has no part in the lake of fire. And so it's a place where there is pain and eternal misery. The second death is terrifying. It's terrifying. You should be afraid of the second death and the lake of fire. But of course, you don't have to choose that option, right? The other option is the resurrection to eternal life. In John 11, verse 25 through 26, or Jimmy read this for us a few moments ago, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die," that's the physical death, right? Though he may die. The physical death awaits us all. "Though he may die, he shall live," Jesus says. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." There's the eternal life. And he asks at the end, "Do you believe this? Do you believe in eternal life?" So Jesus says that everyone's going to die, right? Your life on this earth is going to end, but there are some who will never die. They will never taste that second death. They will never have a part of that lake of fire. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Skip ahead to verse 50. Verse 50 is kind of a summary of what Paul is talking about here. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And so this idea of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God implies we need a new body. This is flesh and blood, right? We need a new body to inherit that kingdom. If you go back to verse 42, let's read verses 42 through 49. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Right now, we bear the image of Adam, right, as fleshly beings. But after the resurrection, we're going to bear the image of Christ. We're going to be transformed. And there's an interesting passage that we didn't read where God talks about different types of bodies there, or where Paul talks about different types of bodies. And the idea is that God has the power to change things, right? And different bodies serve different purposes. So when you plant a seed, that seed changes and it transforms into a living, thriving plant. And when your body dies, we are transformed in a similar way. We're changed. God has the power to create different habitats for different bodies. So when we're resurrected, we're given a new body. Go on back to verse 50 through 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There are wonders that await the faithful child of God that are too marvelous to imagine. This is one of those passages. I don't know what that looks like, right? There's part of this that I don't get completely, but I can't wait to find out, and I can't wait to experience it, because it's going to be amazing. When we become immortal, do you ever think about that? You and I get to become, we get to put on immortality. We'll be changed and put on immortality. Death is not the end. Some will go on to experience the second death, but some will inherit eternal life, be raised incorruptible, and put on immortality. So to have no fear of death, we have to believe that death brings better life. That's the second point this morning. Death brings better life. Obviously, eternal life in heaven is better than the alternative of the second death in hell, right? We get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, death will bring us a life that is better than the life you are living now. And that's true no matter how great your life is. Stop and think about that for just a moment, because I think Christians struggle with that sometimes. I know I do. You know, this world can be pretty awful at times. It can be cruel, but it can also be pretty great. You know, grandparents, you heard Todd talking about Grayson running around the house and you know, the wonders of a 1.5-year-old and what they are capable of. But the joy that they are capable of bringing is amazing, isn't it? And again, just personally, I love my life right now, my home life right now. I love being married with Chelsea. We may not always get to see each other as we're, you know, swapping off kids and whatnot, but I love it. I love raising my two boys. This life is pretty great. I love living in this country that we live in. We are the most blessed nation in many ways that's ever existed. But sometimes the blessings of this life can distract us from what awaits us in heaven. We can get so wrapped up, especially this time of year. The holiday season with a 6-year-old is awesome, right? It is one of the best things that I've ever experienced. But we have to be careful not to let these wonders of life, these joys of life, be a distraction to us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Paul writes about this life that's to come in heaven. Philippians 3, in verse 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's kind of a really nice synopsis in verse 21 of what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we can kind of get lost in the language sometimes. 21 makes it nice and simple. He's going to transform our lowly body into the image of his glorious body, right, in heaven. It's for this reason, it's because this is going to happen, that Paul is able to write what he does back in chapter 1. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1, please. We're going to read verses 21 through 24. This is what I struggle with sometimes. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. To die is gain? I have a desire to depart? I'll ask the question Jesus asked in John 11. Do you believe that? Do you believe to die is gain? It's easy to shake our head, right, when we're assembled together for worship, but deep down, do you believe that? That's a challenge. And Paul is not confused about this. He's very clear. He says it's far better, right? It's far better to depart. It's much better to depart. Don't let the blessings of this life distract you from the better things that await us. This might be easier for a guy like Paul, who is in prison when he's writing this. Right? This might be easier when you're going through persecution, when you're going through difficulty. It might be easier in those times to say, yeah, heaven is better. Don't let the blessings of this life distract you from the better things that await you. If anything, the comfort, the joy, the blessings of this life, they should only help emphasize just how great heaven's going to be. We need to think of it this way. If this is so great now, if my life is so wonderful now, how awesome is heaven going to be? It can get better than this. I can't wait to see what that looks like. That God can bless me with something even better. Paul gives a really strong reason here as to why death will bring better life. Did you catch it? Did you catch the number one reason why to die is gain? Read verse 23 again and see if you catch it. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. What is it that makes death better? That why does death bring a better life? For a faithful child of God, death means you get to be with Christ. He didn't just say, I have a desire to depart. That's not what he says. This isn't a hopeless statement of life is terrible and I can't wait for it to all be over. That's not at all what he means. This is a hopeful statement. This is about the life that's to come, the life with Christ that is waiting for him. He had a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. Don't get distracted. Don't lose the emphasis in this verse. The emphasis is on being with Jesus Christ. If being with Christ means I have to depart, then so be it, right? Whatever I got to do. I got to climb a mountain. I got to swim across the ocean. Like, whatever we got to do to be with Christ, let's do it. If that means I got to depart, let's depart. Now, he has a purpose in this life, right? His purpose in this life is to help others get there also. And that's why he says it's better for me to remain. That's the only real reason. What's the purpose of this life? If heaven is the best, if eternal life is what we're aiming for, why bother with all of this? So we can help others get there. So we can help others see Christ. So we can help others attain eternal life through God's grace. That's it. That's your purpose. Now, go back to Revelation 21 for a moment. Revelation 21, let's read the first four verses, which give us this image of heaven. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't verse 4 amazing? That's such an awesome verse. The promise is given here, no more crying, no more tears, no more heartache, right? No more sickness, no more hospitals, no more kidney stones, right? No more funerals we have to attend, no more surgeries. None of that will be necessary. I love reading verse 4 and meditating and thinking about what this means. All the things we have to go through. No more laundry. No more of that. No more dirty dishes to take care of. And so I'm always drawn to verse 4 and just meditating on what all that includes and how much better life will be in heaven. However, I think I've been much too quick to skip past verse 3. I want to draw your attention back there. Verse 4 is awesome. I don't want to bring verse 4 down at all, but let's lift verse 3 up a little bit to the level that maybe we put verse 4 on sometimes. Look back at Revelation 21 and verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Guys, we get to live with God. That's amazing. That's incredible. I don't know what heaven's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to feel like. I'm not exactly sure what we're going to be doing there, but what I do know is that heaven is where God is. You know, we get to see his face. Just one glimpse of him in glory, right? Will the toils of this life repay? He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The best part about heaven, the best part about heaven is where God is. And we get to go live with him. Isn't that what Paul is saying back in Philippians 1? When he says he desires to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I should have no fear of death, because in heaven, I get to go live with God. It goes back to the very first point of our first lesson of the year. The Lord's desire to be with his people. The Lord is with you, right? His desire to be with his people is a theme that runs from Genesis through Revelation. God wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him now and forever. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11, end of verse 11, end of verse 12 says, For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. God wants us to live with him, but that requires death. Requires death first. Death is a doorway we have to go through to get to eternal life. So the last point, death is required for life. Death is required for life. And this is just kind of the way the world was made, right? When you eat, whatever you're eating had to die. It might not have had a soul like you and I have a soul. Right? But even plants are living things in a biological sense, right? You have to kill it. If you had a hamburger over the weekend, something had to die for that hamburger to make its way onto your plate and for you to live. Something has to die. Death and sacrifice is required for life. But what we're talking about here is death to sin. Death to sin is required for eternal life. Join me over in Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Death to sin is required for eternal life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. When you were baptized, you were buried with Christ in baptism. Who do you bury? You bury dead people. You don't bury living people, do you? And this is the problem where I think we get confused about sometimes. I think a lot of Christians try getting baptized before they put to death the old man of sin. And you're trying to bury a living person. That's a messy situation, right? Keep going with me in verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Crucifixion ends in death every time. Our old man was crucified, put to death with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When you are baptized, the idea is that your old self has been put to death. You are burying your old self in baptism so that you would rise a new man, ready to walk in newness of life, ready to live a life of faith, right? Live a life of faith. Read verses 7 through 11. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baptism is a death to sin and a death to your old life. Your life looks different now that you have put on Christ. Your life is to reflect the love and the life of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's no longer Myron Turner who lives, right? Christ lives in him. It's no longer Roma Palmer who lives. Christ lives in her. That needs to be true of all of us. My life isn't about me. It's about Christ. But the problem is, too often, we are afraid of death. And I don't mean physical death this time. I mean we are afraid to die to sin. We're afraid to take that old man, our old self, and put him to death, to be done with him, and to start over. We're afraid of the changes that repentance might bring to our life. We're afraid of missing out on opportunities. We're afraid of what changes might need to take place in our relationships, maybe, if I put to death the old man of sin. We're afraid what people might think. We're afraid that if I stand for truth, I might be the only one standing. I don't want to be an outcast. We're afraid of being an outcast. We're afraid of making difficult choices and the consequences that might very well come from that. There are real, tangible consequences to living a faithful life as a Christian. We're afraid of giving up things, perhaps, that we've long enjoyed. We are afraid of dying to self. My beloved, we need to have no fear of death, right? And so there's a conundrum here. Because the conundrum is, if I'm too afraid of putting, putting to death the old man of sin, I should be terrified of dying. Because for any that is too afraid to put to death the old man of sin, the second death is waiting for you. I should be terrified of that second death. But I'm so much of a coward, I can't even put to death sin in my life. The second death awaits the cowardly. That's what we see over in Revelation chapter 20, 21. To be a faithful disciple of God, I have to come to grips with the necessity of death. Not just physical death, but the death to sin that I have to go through. Crucifying myself with Christ, putting to death the old man of sin. I have to come to grips with the necessity of death. We had a sermon with that title earlier in the year. In John 12, verse 24 through 26, Jesus gives us this idea. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." It was John 12, verses 24 through 26. Unless it dies, Jesus says. He gives the image of a grain of wheat, but he's talking about you and me. He's talking about people. If you love your life in this world, you will lose eternal life, is what he's saying. If you love your life in this world, you will lose eternal life. On the other hand, if you hate your life in this world, going back to our love-hate conversation from last Sunday afternoon, if you hate your life in this world, just meaning that you esteem it less, right? I don't hate my life at home with Chelsea and my boys. But if I love it more than eternal life, that's a problem. If you hate your life in this world, if you don't value, if you value it less than eternal life, then you will find eternal life. But to find eternal life, Jesus says you have to follow him. The problem with following Jesus is Jesus went to the cross. And so if you want to follow him, you have to follow him all the way to the cross and crucify your old man of sin. If you want to have no fear of physical death, you have to find the courage and die to sin. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 one more time, read verses 56 through 58. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. After you die to sin, you need to remain dead to sin. Don't resurrect that old man. Remain dead to sin. Continue walking in newness of life. Continue abounding in the work of the Lord. Death awaits us all. It does. And that sounds scary, doesn't it? I think there's always going to be an element of fear behind that thought. But while the thought of death sounds scary because of all the unknowns, faithful Christians don't need to be overwhelmed and consumed by that fear. Because once again, what we do know about death is far greater than what we don't know. I know when I depart, I get to go be with Christ. I get to see God's face and live with him forever. And that's all I need to know. And when you develop the courage to face death, beloved, what else is there that should stop you from living strong and courageous? If there is anyone here today who is not a faithful child of God, we just encourage you to make that right. Death should frighten you if you're not living a life of faith. But God has prepared a way for you to live with Him forever. If you have faith, you can repent of your sins. You can have your sins washed away in baptism, putting to death the old man of sin, and start living that new life today, right now. If you're already a Christian, but you need to repent, if you've seen death try to wiggle its way back in through sin in your life, get rid of it. If we can help you in any way get your life right with God, please let us know as we stand and sing.